Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line on a Thursday afternoon, starting into the month of October, if you can believe that. I don't know where it went either. If you sit around most years and go, where did this year go? That is a clear indication of the progress of age. And for those of you who are young enough to go, well, 2009 wasn't too fast, that means you're young. But 2010 will go faster. And 2011 faster than that. And then eventually it's just all one big shoo. I was going to say blur, but not bobsled.
Stuff like an Olympic luge comes to mind.
Yeah, straight, but downward for you, huh? Sorry about that. We are close to your birthday, aren't we? So, yeah. Did you get to do your birthday thing yesterday? Oh, well, good. Good. That's good to know. Anyhow, 54 days until Christmas? Nah, no way. It's not. No, it was 91 just a few days ago, so someone's completely confused there. But anyhow, I made a mistake last time when I played the Chuck Smith clip. And I would like to, yes, 86 days. Thank you very much. Boy, somebody was just completely off on that. I'd like to fix that. I sort of did on the blog. I wrote a comment. But I wanted to get to the calls last time, and so I accidentally forgot that one of the weirdest statements that was made by the Calvary Chapel leadership on the program was at the very end of the clip that we were playing. And so I wanted to get to that and respond to that, and I've got another clip that was sent to me today that we can look at as well as your phone calls at 877-753-3341. So let's catch that last little comment because I wanted to respond to it.
Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus because they leave Jesus out of the equation. Mm. They just take certain statements of Paul and then, of course, and read their own theology into it. So
okay. So, there you have the part that I skipped, and I apologize for skipping it. Calvinism is Christianity without Jesus. Now, I don't pretend to understand that. I don't get that. I don't understand that. These are the folks that had just massacred Matthew 23:37 and miscited it, and these folks are the folks that would be able to go through John 6 or John 8 or John 10 or John 17, aren't those texts in John? Isn't that Jesus there? I thought it was. But again, just the impact of the kind of, how shall we put it, traditionalism that is part and parcel of this movement is seen very, very clearly in that kind of a comment. And can you imagine if a quote-unquote Calvinist made a comment about Chuck Smith that, well, he preaches the Christianity without Jesus. Can you imagine just the knee-jerk reaction to that? But as long as it's Reformed theology, then I guess it's okay. So anyway, that's life. So anyhow, we will look at a second clip in a moment. But first, we're going to go ahead and take a phone call. And, hey, there we go. When it gets really quiet like that, I'm doing hand signals. I'm trying to, you know, do the things there and things like that. And, I finally got it communicated. There you go. There you go. Very good. Very good. Boy, how do you do that? We communicated that entire thing and no one has any idea what you just fixed in here. And I didn't even have to tell you. That was good. We've been doing this a long time, and eventually, eventually we communicate fairly well. Sorry, folks, just a little professional engineering stuff that needs to be taken care of. And we got it taken care of, and that's how it works. So, anyways, 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Let's before we go to the second clip from the folks at Calvary Chapel, let's talk to Mark. Hi, Mark.
Hi.
Hi, how are you doing?
I'm pretty good.
Yes, sir.
Sorry, what did you say again?
I said, yes, sir.
Ah, all right. Yes, I was debating with somebody on Zynga.com, and... because they had posted a video of yours, and I disagreed with it and said why. And then they asked me to call into your show. I think the idea was that you beat me in a debate.
And what video was that?
It was a video from YouTube. You were talking about why the somebody used the argument you believe. Or I believe in one pure God than you do.
Oh, yeah, that was Dan Barker. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and you were saying that it wasn't valid because they happened to use the example of one of a polytheistic God instead of a monotheistic God.
Well, what I said was invalid is that the issue between a theist and an atheist is not a difference between believing in just one less God. That places the entire issue of worldviews on the basis of diminishing numbers of gods. It is ridiculous to think that it is a valid argument to say that, well, the only difference between us is I just believe in one less God. No, you have an entire view of the universe that cannot have any type of transcendent guidance or meaning to it. Does not have a creator. It is is therefore impersonal, et cetera, et cetera. So it's not just a matter you don't believe in Zeus and you don't believe in Thor and you don't believe in Woden, et cetera, et cetera. And I just believe in just one less God than you do. That really, I think, grossly cheapens the entire discussion, don't you?
I don't think that the point was to say that the only difference in our worldview is this. I think the point was to illustrate to a theist who typically believes in the God of their culture or the God of their parents' religion, that an atheist sees their religion as they see Islam or Hinduism or any other religion.
And well, if
you can look past that, your upbringing or your culture or whatever, that you're judging Islam by the same standards that an atheist judges Christianity.
That's not true. That's completely untrue. There. That's believe me. I study Islam a lot, and that's you're wrong about that. If that's what you think that I'm judging Islam on the same way that you judge Christianity, that's just not true. But did you listen to Dan Barker's entire statement? Because that he said exactly what I said. That is, his
statement wasn't in the video.
Okay, well, I believe that I played enough of it that there would be enough context to know that he did go through Woden and Thor and these others. And
oh, yeah,
said,
I think it did show.
Yeah, yeah. So what he was doing is saying, well, we're all just atheists. I'm just one step farther than you are because I've taken out the last one. In fact, he'd even included Jehovah, the Israelite war god. And I just believe that it completely cheapens and diminishes the conversation.
Don't think that's what he was after, and I don't think that's the point of the thing. I think it's
how many of Dan Barker's debates have you listened to?
None that I can think of offhand. Okay. But he didn't invent that argument, nor did he invent that quote.
Well, but he certainly uses it a lot, and I think that I am being perfectly fair.
I think the point is just to get to try and show you the perspective of an atheist more than to say, you and I are exactly alike. Obviously, if somebody believes that the world is created and that, you know, they have a different concept of what purpose is, they have a different concept of what morality is, even though there's usually a lot of overlap, I don't think that the point was to say that there is no cultural difference between a believer and a non-believer.
No, well, again, I've listened to him use it many, many times. He used it in a debate against me last weekend in Newburgh, Oregon. And so I've heard the context that he's used it in, and since you haven't, then I don't know that you can really argue the point. But
I don't know how he uses it. I'll give you that.
Well, okay, I can only respond to the people, to one person at a time, and so I think the context in which I was responding to that is very fair to Dan's perspectives at that point.
Well, as an atheist, when I read that quote for the first time, that isn't at all how I took it.
Yeah, well, I don't know what the relevance of the quote is. When you say, I just believe in one less God than you do, what you're saying is I believe in a completely different perspective on...
not completely different.
Absolutely, fundamentally couldn't be any different, any more different. Certainly. I mean, I have a grounding for transcendent values. I have a grounding for purpose, for reality.
I have no need for transcendent values. I have no need for something to be dictated from the supernatural realm.
But my friend, your needs are not the same thing as the observation I was just making. You might say, I don't need those things. That doesn't change the reality that my worldview provides things you don't think that you need. Now, I would say to you that you not only need them, but you function on them every single day. You may say you don't need them.
No, I don't.
Certainly you do. Do you drive down the left side of the road?
No. Why
not? I mean, if the laws of our universe are not in fact fixed and transcendent, then why not drive down the left side of the road? Because you know what's going to happen. You know what the results of that are going to be.
The properties of the universe being consistent doesn't mean that they're dictated so by a supernatural being. I mean, that's like, Aristotle thought that smoke went up because the gods wanted it to. People thought that way for a long time until they finally realized that it doesn't actually help them to understand nature to assume that God is making protons act this way and electrons act that way. It's an assumption.
But that's not relevant to the fact that what I was saying is that you will live in a way where you believe that there is a consistency. Now, you might say, well, it's an impersonal consistency. But I would say you don't even have a ground for knowing that that's going to remain that way in the future.
You mean, what you're saying is that every single observation made by every scientist and every single observation of my own life isn't enough of a ground to know that the universe operates a certain way?
I'm not sure what you mean by an observation of a scientist.
By that logic, you can't know that the Bible says what it does, because for all you know, the Bible could change when you're not looking at it. This is crazy logic.
I would agree, because I have a foggiest idea how you leapt from one point to the other. Could you explain the difference between my challenging how
you're saying that I assume that the universe is constant rather than observing it every day.
No, I'm saying that you do not have a sufficient basis for why you live consistently the way that you live. If you want to say that you're going to reject
I don't have a basis for why I drive on the road.
I said consistent basis. That's the problem here. There's no question. You're going to drive on the right side of the road because you have observed that that's the best thing to do. The point is that the atheist, when he looks at this universe, does not have a consistent ground for explaining why things are the way they are, except for, interestingly enough, what you just gave us, which was, a fascinating insertion of the true religious authority for the atheist, and that is the overarching term scientists, whoever they might be, whatever conclusions, you know, whatever it might be, but science really does become the religion for you, doesn't it?
You're treating science like it's something that you've heard about in fables somewhere. Maybe they exist, maybe they don't.
It's just the way that you referred to them there. It almost sounded like sort of a priest class for you.
I'm saying that scientists have performed countless experiments, and think about the number of experiments that have been proven where the scientists have very meticulously measured light and the behavior of light and the speed of light, thousands and thousands and thousands of experiments. They've never witnessed it change. They've never once have witnessed light behaving a different way. Mm-hmm. That's how we know that the universe is consistent.
That's how you know that.
Because if I didn't rely on scientific observations, then I couldn't know that with that level of precision.
So with that level of precision, then I was about to say, so how did anyone before we knew the speed of light actually know light exists or function with light? But that's you're now talking about precision issues. But you're not getting my point, and that is that we're talking about why these things are consistent the way that they are. Why there is the regularity of nature, what the origin of these things are, and how that then impacts how we as human beings behave and why we behave the way that we behave. So I don't know what any of that had to do with my reading the Bible, though. I'm totally lost you on that one. But that's okay.
It did, but yeah. My point was, forget it.
Yeah, that's all right, Mark. There's a million places to quote unquote debate on the internet, and there's probably a million debates going on, and I'm glad someone suggested that you call. I just don't find it overly helpful that the issue was one that really isn't central outside of the fact
Marvel,
that I
pick a subject.
Well, have you listened to any of the debates that we've done on the subject of atheism?
I can't say I have. Sorry, not a commentary on you. I just
that's fine.
Found out about you through somebody's blog.
That's fine. I just normally when someone calls in, they have a particular point, and we deal with that one particular point. And I think
we have that video as a point.
Yeah, and I pointed out that given that the fact that you didn't actually know how Dan has used that in multiple situations, and I did, uh-huh. I don't know that you really have a basis upon which to...
Well, I granted that he may be using it a different way and that I can't account for that. I can only respond to how I interpreted that.
Right, I understand that. So appreciate the phone call then.
All right,
thanks for calling.
All
right, bye-bye.
Bye.
877-753-3234 I don't know. I have a little problem with let's just pick a topic. Let's rumble, type of a thing. And maybe right now, to be honest with you, after looking at having had to deal over the past few days with Mr. Barker's behavior after the debate, not really all that excited about dealing with atheism right now. It's just there is I don't know. I've been sent a lot of comments that people have made about the debate, and obviously the vast majority of them are positive and stuff, but there is just a mindset of the atheists that it's not been something I have really wanted to pursue a whole lot of. I think there's reason to do it, and I've done it when called upon to do so, but it's not something I really enjoy doing because there's just an element of that kind of rebellion that just is very distasteful to me, and it's just not something that, there's some people that water off a duck's back, and I guess they're the ones that are sort of built to handle that kind of thing. But I find it far more, fulfilling and far more a part of what I do to respond to those who, like me, recognize their created nature and yet have issues in regards to that. So... did you have something you wanted to...
Along these lines, I was going to say, in editing, doing some editing on the video today, the debate from the previous debate, I found a lot of the arguments that Dan threw out rather familiar, and I hadn't heard that stuff from Dan Barker before, I think. Mormonism, yeah, I'd heard that kind of attack on the Bible, and you can't trust the Bible, and then bringing out 1 John 5:7, and... on and on and on, and it's like, wow, that sounds awful familiar. And
there's no question
how they reach out and get the atheistic argument.
Well, there's no question that there is a tremendous amount of overlap. That's one of the reasons why I've done the work in atheism is because there are places where it overlaps. But you will find Mormons borrowing atheistic arguments on contradiction. You'll find Muslims grabbing hold of anything to attack the Bible, even if it is grossly grossly undercuts their own position. That lack of consistency is a consistency in essence. So it's just not. I don't know how else to put it. Sometimes you just get tired of that kind of discussion. I wanted to, like I said, play another clip that I ran across today. It was sent to me. Another caller. I guess the folks at Calvary Chapel get a whole lot of phone calls on the same subjects. And this one I found not quite as bad as the last one, but it is, again, an example of, and at least this caller, you can tell he's looking for ammunition. You know, the one we listened to last time, the caller was going, "Wow, these verses sound pretty convincing to me." And so she was given a scattergun of verses back. This one's same verse again. And are we going to find any exegesis? Well, I don't know. Let's listen in.
I've been hearing this thing about predestination a lot.
Mm-hmm.
That there are individuals out of masses of people in the world, God predestined, that only a multitude of people would be saved.
Mm-hmm.
I don't agree with that.
Mm-hmm. Neither do we.
Okay, because they use the one scripture in Romans 8, 29-30, those he foreknew, those he predestined be conformed to the image of his son. And I said, in God's foreknowledge, he knows he's going to accept his son.
You're right. Yeah. Let Chuck answer you, Joseph. You're on the right track there. So calm down. You're gonna not have to worry about it in a few minutes. Okay, Chuck, help Joseph out here.
You're not gonna have to worry about it in a few minutes. We're gonna settle this entire thing in a few minutes. I think they really believe that they can do that. I really think that they go, yep. Our responses are all you'll ever need. They are more than in-depth enough. These guys don't know what they're talking about, et cetera, et cetera. Just a few minutes, and everything's going to be just fine.
Joseph, we do know that God is omnipotent, and we know that God is omniscient.
Mm-hmm.
And in the omniscience of God, that is, he knows all things. As James said, known unto him are all things from the beginning.
Well, that's great. And I am very thankful to hear Chuck Smith say that. That's a good thing. I think Arminianism undercuts that. That's what has given rise to open theism and the things related to it. That's good. But why does God know all things? How does God know all things? Some might say, well, you know, let's not go there. Let's not ask. We're not told those things. Well, I think we are. Where in Scripture do we encounter those assertions about God's knowledge of the past and the future? And when you find those texts, what are you going to find in the same context? That God is the Creator. He's the Creator. And His knowledge of past, present, and future is rooted in what? It is rooted in His being the Creator of all things. Now, what we're about to get is the standard Arminian fare that God looks down the corridors of time and he sees who's going to believe him. And you would think that there would be some effort to go, now, you know, we take the time to read what other people say. We've taken the time to really do our homework. And they say that there's a difference between God foreknowing someone and God having foreknowledge. And yeah, this is a verb here in Romans 8. It's not a noun. And so we can't treat it like it's the noun. We need to ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to foreknow someone? And then maybe give an answer. But I never hear them doing that. I never hear them doing it. Instead, they'll just slide over that. And it again seems to me, I'd like to think that I'm wrong, but it seems to me that what they're really going for is the easy answer to satisfy the caller. Not to really deal with the issue, but let's just get this out of the way and move on to, make sure, this is another person that's not going to be bringing this dreaded theology into our Calvary Chapel fellowships.
If God knows all things, that means he can't learn anything. If he can learn something, it means that he didn't know it all.
Okay, Pastor Smith. If God knows what free creatures are going to do, when did he learn it? You just said God can't learn. So God has had to have known all along. And that's the very objection that people raise against divine exhaustive foreknowledge. That's the ground of open theism right there. Has God from all eternity known every action that's going to take place in time? How? When he created, did he know it before he created? Or when he created, was there an instantaneous learning of all these things? You see, if you don't have a creative decree that determines what takes place in time, then you can say God's always known, but the ultimate reason he is known is because something other than God determined the very form of time itself. You want to say God's sovereign? You have to say God's sovereign. I applaud you for that. It's right there in the text of Scripture. But what does that mean when you then turn around and say, well, you know, it's finally up to us. I mean, this is the greatest thing God does, is salvation. So it's up to us. It's fundamentally up to us whether we're in or out. How do you hold those two together? Do you just hope that people aren't going to see those two don't hold together very well? Are these really that difficult, so arcane issues that we shouldn't be thinking about these things? I just don't get the feeling that these are things that they are thinking about on a regular basis.
Mm-hmm. And so, if God will ever know who is going to be saved, then God has always known who is going to be saved. And we do know that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
So here again we see, and it gets tiring for us after a while, because the thought in the back of the mind is, will these men ever deal with the counter-exegesis of the big three? Will they ever stop misquoting Matthew 23:37? Will they ever actually look at the context of 1 Timothy 2:4, or look at the context of 2 Peter 3:9? Why do they take these texts and just... And that's what Norm Geisler did. 45 times, I think. He cited those texts either alone or together as the very mechanism by which the entire Bible must be interpreted. Right there. That's how the house has to be done. And that makes me go, Again, if you're... Doesn't it cross people's mind, boy, I'm using this over and over and over again. I better make sure I'm right on this one. You know, doesn't that make sense? It makes sense to me. And yet that's not necessarily what ends up happening.
But then God leaves whether or not I am saved up to my choice. Do I choose to accept or reject Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Now, it also stands that God knows whether or not I'm going to accept or reject, because he knows all things.
And immediately the open theist says, so, if that is the case, you cannot do otherwise. So where is your vaunted free will? Where is this ultimate freedom? If God has known from eternity exactly what you're going to do, how can you say that you do it freely? Because if God knows what you're going to have for dinner tonight, that's what you're going to have for dinner tonight, period, end of discussion. God can't learn anything. And so none of that actually ends up addressing the real issue. And that means that when God created, he knew all this evil was going to exist. And you can blame that on man's free will all you want. God knew from eternity past all this evil would exist. And so here's the question. Did he have a reason for it or not? That's all there is to it. If he had a reason, then how can you deny his creative decree? That it's his reason, that he gives meaning to it. If it's man that determines all these things, then how could God really know these things if man's autonomous? Those are the conundrums faced by those who promote this perspective.
And when we get to heaven, God isn't going to be surprised and say, well, what a shock. I didn't know you were going to make it, you know. he knew all the while. But what did he predestine? He predestined that we should be conformed to the image of Christ.
Yeah, that's what we dealt with the last time, taking that one element and isolating it from everything else, isolating it from the gospel so that you can be predestined unto something other than all of salvation, and disconnecting it from the text. That's how they do it. And I don't know how, the feeling I've gotten is that when people in the Calvary Chapel movement come to understand these things and they challenge the leadership, they just get a stone wall. They just get no response whatsoever. That's the feeling I've gotten from talking to people who have been in the Calvary Chapel.
Or they get to take the name off the door.
Well, yeah, you got that, too, obviously. That is a part of it, too. 877-753-3341. We're going to take our break and be right back right after this.
BibleWorks 8 is here. Full of innovative and essential tools, users will have 190-plus Bible translations, 35 original language texts and morphology databases, 29 lexical grammatical references, and an abundance of additional resources. Pastors, you will appreciate the phrase matching tool, which will allow you to find all of the verses containing phrases similar to your search verse, giving you greater depth and keener insight during sermon preparation. Seminary professors and students will be enriched by the way BibleWorks 8 shows the most common words in the pericope, book, or chapter, plus provides a wider range of formatting options and faster access to copying preferences. Scholars, your research just got easier with the ERMI, External Resources Manager, a handy tool to collect, organize, and display resource files from your computer as well as the internet. Dr. James White says, BibleWorks is the best Bible software available. I have used BibleWorks software for years, and each new release has brought many new and useful tools to the program. This is the program that runs 24/7 on my office computer, and it is the one that's running on my laptop when I engage in debates. It is simply the number one research tool for anyone doing serious exegesis of the text. For over 15 years, BibleWorks has assisted all users in their study of the original languages, and that enables you to do one thing, focus on the text. And that translates to focusing on the truth. Order your copy of BibleWorks at aomen.org, and for a limited time, you'll receive free shipping and a free MP3 download of the White Airman Debate.
The Trinity is a basic teaching of the Christian faith. It defines God's essence and describes how He relates to us. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity, is a concise, understandable explanation of what the Trinity is and why it matters. It refutes cultic distortions of God, as well as showing how a grasp of this significant teaching leads to renewed worship and deeper understanding of what it means to be a Christian. And amid today's emphasis on the renewing work of the Holy Spirit, The Forgotten Trinity is a balanced look at all three persons of the Trinity. Dr. John MacArthur, senior pastor of Grace Community Church, says, James White's lucid presentation will help layperson and pastor alike. Highly recommended. You can order The Forgotten Trinity by going to our website at aomen.org.
Hello, everyone. This is Rich Pierce. In a day and age where the gospel is being twisted into a man-centered self-help program, the need for a no-nonsense presentation of the gospel has never been greater. I am convinced that a great many go to church every Sunday, yet they have never been confronted with their sin. Alpha and Omega Ministries is dedicated to presenting the gospel in a clear and concise manner, making no excuses. Man is sinful and God is holy. That sinful man is in need of a perfect Savior, and Jesus Christ is that perfect Savior. We are to come before the holy God with an empty hand of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Alpha and Omega takes that message to every group that we deal with, while equipping the body of Christ as well. Support Alpha and Omega Ministries and help us to reach even more with the pure message of God's glorious grace. Thank you.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line. We are listening to another phone call that was directed to my attention from The Pastor's Perspective, I think is what it's called, featuring Chuck Smith and some of the Calvary Chapel leaders. And we just once again heard the, oh, all we're predestined to is being conformed to the image of Christ. Not all the rest of that stuff about calling and justification and glorification and don't worry about Ephesians 1 that talks about, you know, the blood of Christ and forgiveness and adoption and all that stuff about salvation. Just get the idea that what's really going on is that you're just predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Which all that means is that God has chosen in time past that anyone who believes in Jesus will be made to look like Jesus. That's all it's about. Never mind all that stuff. Just move on. Nothing to see here. That's the feeling I get. That's sort of how it's being dealt with. You know, oh, here's a really surface level answer. That's, move on. Don't think about that. Go. And it bothers me just a tad bit. Well, actually, it bothers me a lot. But
and so he didn't predestine, say, well, you're going to be saved, and he didn't say to someone else, well, you're going to be lost. You're predestined to be lost. There's no way you can be saved.
Yeah, of course he didn't do that because, you know, we don't want to deal with the idea of the justice of God and condemning all sinners and the necessity of the extension of God's grace to save anyone. And we want people to think that what the Calvinists are doing is an equal thing going both directions, that predestination is equal either way, not that men are fallen and that God has to extend grace to save them or anything like that. And he doesn't have to extend any type of power in that way to continue in their sin, because that's what they like. In fact, I suppose you could say he has to extend some power because he's always restraining their evil. But be that as it may, you know, we don't want to, you know, actually put it in the way that other people are expressing it, because then our answers wouldn't sound as much of a refutation.
I believe that he has left that open, and it is man's choice. No man in hell can say, I'm here because God predestined me to be here. God isn't fair.
God isn't fair. Well, you know what the opposite of what we just heard is? That those in heaven are there because God is fair. Think about that one just a second. You see, mercy and grace are not categories of fairness. They transcend justice. They do not undo justice. Obviously, because of the death of Christ, God's justice is perfectly preserved and protected, but mercy and grace transcend justice. And so this idea of God being fair, anybody who's in heaven is going to testify that God isn't fair. It's not fair that anyone experience God's blessing. So that's a little bit scary to me, that you're so concerned that someone in hell is going to say, well, I'm here because God predestined me to be here. No, the person in hell knows that they're there because they hate God. Do you really think that anyone's going to be having debates with the people in hell over an issue like that? Even if they stood there saying, you forced me to do this, isn't that what criminals do today? Do we give them much? Well, I suppose in the Western world, we do give them some ground for that. But we recognize that's not the case. The person standing on the parapet of hell expressing his hatred toward God is not going to be arguing the justice of God. They're going to be arguing their hatred of God.
I'm here because I didn't accept the offer of salvation.
No, I'm here because I'm a sinner. The reason I'm not there is because I did not accept that. But I wouldn't do that even now. That's the whole point of recognizing the true nature of the depraved man.
God gave to me through Jesus Christ. And so it's my fault. It was my choice to reject Christ. And that's why I'm here.
There is no question that it's your fault. And it was your choice. The point is that you wouldn't have made any other choice, because you are a slave of sin. There's that Romans 8 text again, where, you know, no one can do what's pleasing to God and all that stuff. But anyway,
no one can blame God that they are in hell. They're all there by their own free choice that they made in rejecting God's invitation for salvation through Jesus Christ.
Even though that when God created, he knew exactly that was going to happen. He knew that was going to happen. So I don't know if he takes the God has saved the most people possible view, or, you know, the balance view, the Molinist view that William Lane Craig, I don't know. I've not heard him actually get to the point of answering that kind of question at all.
Every time I think about this concept of the attitude of the man in hell, I think of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, that man was not asking to get out and go be with God.
Right.
He wanted water.
Yeah.
Just a drop of water.
Yeah, there was no arguments. Yeah.
Even the selfishness, the my self-centered view of everything, there he doesn't put it together, because he's spiritually dead and hates God even in that situation.
Yeah. That's quite true. This view that we have of man, again, whether you believe what the Bible says about man's total depravity or not, will determine how you answer these questions.
Yeah, Joseph, if words mean anything, then human beings have a choice. And from the beginning of Scripture to the end, the Bible assumes we have a choice.
Now, that's Dave Hunt speaking through somebody else. You know, all you got to do is just simply throw out the idea, well, if words have meanings, then we have a choice. Of course we have a choice. Remember, these are the same guys who in the last clip said, well, Calvinists don't believe we have a will. No, we do believe we have a will, and that we consistently and without question exercise that will in rebellion against God. Period. End of discussion. That has to be thrown out. That's when it got really scary when Dave Hunt and I were first going back and forth back in, what was it, 01 or something like that about this, or was it 2000? He was saying some stuff that sounded downright Pelagian at that point, and you really wonder where the balance is.
Cain and Abel made their choice what to bring in as an offering. We find that in the book of Joshua, we're told to choose this day whom you will serve. Elijah told the prophets, told the people, you know, if Baal be God, serve him. If the Lord be God, serve him. Jesus, crying over Jerusalem, said, how often I wanted to gather you as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing.
How many times is that now in two different calls of misquoting Matthew 23:37?
You need to write a book with that title. Misquoting Matthew 23:37.
Maybe. I don't know. They can't get it. Would someone write to these folks and say, could you read your Bible and stop misquoting Matthew 23:37? They're not going to listen to me. My name is Mud. They're not gonna listen to me. But maybe if someone else would just write to them and say, you know, it does sort of give those Calvinists something to talk about when you can't quote the verse right, and you do it constantly. It's maddening. This is a different clip than the last one. All right, this is two different calls, two different days, and you get the same destruction of Matthew 23:37.
Assuming there was choice on the part of the people. Now, we believe God in his sovereignty decided to give human beings choice, and God certainly has that prerogative, and we believe he's exercising that. So, like Chuck said, at the end of the day, if we go to hell, it's going to be because of our choice, not because God somehow said, you're in and you're out. And again, you know, there's those that hold different perspectives on this, but when you look at the totality of Scripture, it's sort of hard to get away from it. 1 Timothy 2:4 says he desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, if he desires that, how come all people aren't saved? Well, there's something in the way, and that's us and sin. And at the end of the day, God convicts us by the power of the Holy Spirit to show us our need for Christ. But we make the call, whether we're in or we're out, and we're the ones that choose whether we're going to serve Christ, accept him, or reject him. So don't worry about this, you know, predestination things that some people are talking about. It's we don't believe it's scriptural at all.
Yeah, we're not going to actually deal with any of the texts that actually talk about predestination, but we're just going to tell you it's your call. God's voted for you, the devil's voted against you, you get the tiebreak, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the same, again, the reason I didn't break in there toward the end, 1 Timothy 2:4, is like, again, how many times have we dealt with it? And they never listen. They're just going to just keep rolling it on. Just keep saying it over and over again, and when you challenge them, you're just getting too deep in Scripture. It's just a plain meaning. You know, it's just all through the text. And this is the Dave Hunt, George Bryson, Chuck Smith mantra. And though it still requires them to constantly miscite Matthew 23:37. It's an amazing thing. Let's go over to a caller over in California. Hi, Patrick. How you doing?
How you doing, Dr. White?
Oh, well, I'm sort of half a bubble off today. I'll be perfectly honest with you. We almost didn't do the program today.
Oh, okay.
Because
I gotcha.
A little less than 2 hours before the program, my son called to inform me that his friend had called from our neighborhood and my house was on fire. So I go rushing home, and everybody goes rushing home, and thankfully it was outside, and I'm a little concerned because it may have been set. We're not sure, but no major damage or anything like that. But it really throws you off just a half a bubble go racing home, thinking that, you know, wondering what you're going to find when you get there. So
absolutely, I'm surprised you're even here. But hopefully this phone call will edify you a little bit.
Well, Patrick, some dividing line devotees would just their entire weekend would be ruined if I did not do the program today. So that's why we just had to do it. So, anyway.
Yeah, I think I would be one of those people, but let's let that go. the reason I'm calling Dr. White is because I actually was led to the doctrines of grace from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, with Pastor Chuck Smith.
Yes, indeed.
And you raised the question before the break. I wonder what these people say to people who are coming across these scriptures. Well, that very thing happened to me. I was born again. My first church that I got into, because it's very, I'm sure you know Southern California, it's very popular. For people who are listening around the country, it's hard to explain how popular Calvary Chapel is if you're in the Southern California area. Mm-hmm. It's like McDonald's. They're everywhere. To just sort of put that into perspective, it's a big thing. So it's very common if somebody's going to go to church, they just find their local Calvary Chapel and go. Well, anyways, I was born again and God had really put it on my heart I had this thirst to know who Jesus Christ was. And so I started reading the Bible and I made a huge mistake, Dr. White. I got the idea of starting at the beginning, starting in Genesis and working my way through.
Uh-huh.
And very quickly going through Genesis, I get confused about, well, who is this God? And by the time I got to the book of Isaiah, I was so confused because in Isaiah, God makes simple statements about himself in plain English. I am the God that does these things.
Actually, I think he did it in plain Hebrew, but I didn't say what you meant. Yeah.
Well, you know, and so it was extremely confusing to me. And, of course, as a young believer, I assume that the problem is with me. I give the benefit of the doubt. Well, you know, these guys have been Christians for years and years. Right. I'm a new believer. I must not be understanding what's going on. And so I got the opportunity to set up a counseling session, a session where I could ask questions on Wednesday night with an associate pastor there. And the answer, I made a list of the passages I was really struggling with, Isaiah 45, all sorts of things from the Old Testament. And the answer I got was, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that God wouldn't have to be like that anymore. And
Whoa. That
absolutely...
Well, was that like a massive dispensational response?
As a new believer, Dr. White, all I can tell you is that I walked out of that room with my faith so shaken, because I knew I had been born again. I knew that the Holy Spirit had done this work in my heart, but it left me thinking that Christianity is fake. I couldn't believe the response. I just didn't know what to do. And, you know, God used this troublemaker on the Internet. I came across this channel called Lane's Blog, and there's this feisty Baptist preacher with a sermon called Have You Ever Heard Romans 9? This grumpy preacher from Arizona.
Yes, yes.
And
grumpy.
Mm. I can only tell you, the minute I heard about Reformed theology, that it was okay to let the Bible speak for itself and not dismiss it, it was like weights, like being set free.
Mm.
Weights being lifted off of my chest. And initially, I wanted to talk to my friends in Calvary Chapel and let them know what I discovered.
Yes, yes.
That there was another way of approaching Scripture where you didn't have to excuse it all away. You didn't have to throw out the Old Testament. You didn't have to constantly be butting up against it. You could accept when God says that He is the sovereign God who writes all of history and that no one can even speak or act outside of His decree, that you can believe it. And I'll tell you what, it was like I was not in the club anymore. Mm-hmm. Calvinism is viewed as a danger. They felt like I was treated almost as you would expect somebody in the Jehovah's Witnesses. Mm-hmm. Listen, he's been bamboozled. He's in a dangerous thing. He's in a cult.
Mm-hmm.
And eventually, by the providence of God, that good young man, Lane Chaplin, ended up moving down the street from me and got me in a Calvinist church. Praise God for that. And the rest is history. But yeah, I just wanted to let you know that's the answer I got.
Yeah.
The answer I got is that Jesus Christ died on the cross so God wouldn't have to be like that anymore.
Wow. That's I know that whoever said that did so out of a ignorance born of tradition rather than biblical exegesis. But the scary thing is when I think about church history, that was sort of the answer that the Gnostics gave. You've got the Old Testament God, and now you've got the New Testament God, and everything's changed. And it just frightens me that people would not see what it is they're saying when they make a statement like that. So if this didn't happen all that long ago, then you may have never heard the series I did where I played George Bryson's sermon that he delivered to Calvary Chapel pastors, sort of trying to warn them about, well, people like you.
No, I haven't heard that. I would be very interested to.
Oh, yeah. What was that, about 2 years ago, Rich? I'm sorry? Ask Algo. We'll ask Algo in channel. There's a fellow in channel that remembers everything I've ever said and when I said it. And it's a little bit frightening and very scary to me, in fact. But I have nightmares about it. But Algo might remember exactly when we did that series. Because I don't know. I did it for about two, 3 weeks. I played a sermon he had delivered at a Calvary Chapel pastors conference on dealing with Calvinists. And it's sort of their inside way of, you know, here's how to recognize it, here's how to respond to it type thing. And that's not really how, whoever gave you the answer they gave, that's not what he suggested. But again, I mean, how many people, especially at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, how many people go to that church?
Oh, I mean, yeah, it's a huge congregation, and that's the original.
Oh, yeah, sure it is, yeah.
That's
the mama church.
That's the central church.
That's the Vatican for the Calvary Chapel movement, no question about it. And it's quite interesting. Well, I'm glad you got hooked up with Lane and you hopefully found a good church to be a part of there locally. And, you know, like I've said so many times, this is something that Calvary Chapel has brought on itself because Calvary Chapel does something very, very right. It points people to the Bible as the Word of God and says, study it and read it. Then when you get to this one area, all of a sudden the tradition lights start going off, the sirens start sounding, the warning bells start clanging, because whenever you run into man's traditions, all of a sudden what you normally do with anything else, when we're talking about the resurrection, when we're talking about justification, whatever, we go to the Word, but not there. That's the key way of recognizing when people's traditions are getting in the way, and that's what has happened there. And certainly after my debate with George Bryson, I'm not sure if you've heard that one.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah, but after that, I had all sorts of young Calvary Chapel guys going, keep it up, we need to be hearing this, we need to... you know, we are out here, and we love our churches, and we're trying, and so I know it's caused quite a problem, but I'll keep causing that problem all I can if I possibly can, because it's just a matter of going to the Word of God and let it speak for itself. So
well, praise God, and you know, I just want to give that testimony that, man, it really matters. Preaching to people that are under man-centered traditions, when you win them over to Reformed theology, it changes everything.
Oh, sure.
And in case Calvinists are out there listening and they're wondering, you know, is it worthwhile, since these people are already professing Christians, is it worthwhile even having discussions and risk offending them with the doctrine? Yes, because it changes everything in their life. Your complete view of God and your view of man, everything changes.
It does. I can tell it has for you, Patrick. Thanks a lot for calling today.
All right, thank you.
All right, God bless.
Okay, bye.
I love that zeal. It's good to hear. Let's get one more call in before the end of the program today. Let's talk with Robert. Hi, Robert.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Yeah, I'm sorry to hear about your house. It's a bummer.
No,
everything's okay.
No major damage. I'm going to have to do some painting and some washing and stuff like that, but nothing major, thankfully.
Yeah, I wouldn't be shocked if somebody did do that, though, because I think you upset enough Calvary Chapel.
Now, don't
days.
Say that.
No,
I am not accusing anybody.
I'm a former Calvary Chapel guy myself, too, so I could say that. But anyways, my question was about Hebrews 6. Mm-hmm. I've been studying the text because I'm going to be teaching it at my church, not this Sunday, but the coming Sunday. And I kind of came to some of my own conclusions. I'm Reformed. I believe in the perseverance of the saints and everything. But I was wondering what your take was on what the writer means when he says that they cannot be renewed again to repentance. I was just wondering your take on that.
Well, there is a sermon on Hebrews 6 at prbc.org if you want to hear my presentation on Hebrews 6 sometime.
Okay.
It's if you go to prbc.org and then go to the sermons page, and then there's a, not Sunday school, but there's other sermons listed. If you go down there, you'll find a series I did on Hebrews 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, and there's a whole sermon just on Hebrews 6. So that'll be obviously a little bit more polished presentation than what I can do in just a few minutes we have in the program today. But obviously, I look at Hebrews chapter 6 within the context of the entire book, and that is, it is a apologetic to those who are being called to go back to the old ways, to go back to the ways of Judaism. And it's I'm preaching through Hebrews right now. I'm just now coming up to Hebrews 4. I was thinking about doing Hebrews 4 and 5 this weekend, but there's just no way I'm going to be able to do that with just the way things are. But anyways, and so once you get to Hebrews chapter 6, you have already dealt with a number of warning passages. And so you've already dealt with the reality of the fact that there are those who give in to that call and that go back and they offer the sacrifice. One of the reasons it seems to me that this book is clearly pre-70 in its origination is that you would think there would be some mention someplace of the temple no longer existing as far as not having a place to go to make sacrifice, but it's just not there. So be it as it may, clearly you've already dealt with the fact that there have been some apostates, and it always devolves down to what is the nature of an apostate. I don't think I've ever met anyone who denied that there were people who go back, but what is the nature of those people? And obviously there's only really two ways of looking at them. Either they are people who participated in the life of the body and as such looked like us and talked like us, and they may have experienced moral reformation being amongst the people of God. And I think that's what the description is here in chapter 6 when it talks about enlightenment and tasting a heavenly gift, and they've been amongst the people of God, they've heard the good word of God, they've been maybe morally reformed by so doing. And I don't want to get into specifics, but I can think of people in my own experience in Christianity and in the church that if you had asked me to name the people I was most certain of, that person might have been one of them. And today they don't even make a profession of faith in Christ. And that is a sobering thing to have experienced that. And only a young believer hasn't experienced those things. But then it makes doesn't even describe the nature of the falling away. It just simply says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. That's to be understood in the context of the offering of the sacrifice. I think it's the same context you have in 1 John. It is a repudiation of the sacrifice of Christ, that he was who he claimed to be, that he was, in fact, the Lamb of God. It is a repudiation of all of those things. And so if you're asking what does it mean to restore them again to repentance, I think what it's stating, and I'm not sure if what you're asking is, does that mean it's impossible for such a person to ever be saved? Or is it insinuating that they'd experienced real repentance before that? I'm not sure which direction.
Basically the conclusion I've come to is that by abandoning all that gospel blessing that they had been a part of, that's the means that God grants repentance. You know, being reformed,
right.
Believing in the effectual call, we believe that God can grant anybody repentance, but is it the fact that they had received, had been blessed with all that gospel, and then now they've abandoned that, and there's no other means that God will bring them to repentance?
I think you touched on something very good there, and just very, very briefly,
sure.
Because the music's in the background, but I think when you look at the unpardonable sin, and what made it unpardonable, it was the identification of the Spirit of God as being evil. And it's the Spirit of God that is the means that brings true repentance. So I think you're on the right track there seeing it in that way. And unfortunately, the music's there. So take a listen to that sermon. I think I went through a little bit more of it a little bit more slowly at that point. PRBC.org, okay? Okay, thanks, Dallas. Thanks, Robert in Dallas. Thanks for listening to The Dividing Line. We're out of time. We'll see you next Tuesday. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.